There's no more wandering for me.
Is there life beyond the sunset, or is there freedom from pain? Will this
my shattering life in vain?
Lost in the night, lost in the darkness, conflict and war, did I see? Then Jesus found me, love did surround me.
Conflict and war,
did I see?
Then Jesus found me, love did surround me. There's no more wandering for me.
Hey, good morning. You know, when you have come face to face with the person of Jesus Christ and you've met him in your life through faith and you've received him as your saviour, you do have something to sing about. And it's not just a feel-good thing, it's based in reality. It's based in the fact that we have a creator who made all things. He made you as to be an image bearer of God, to be a person who reflects morals, reflects integrity, reflects justice, reflects love in your life. All the things that God is, he created man to reflect. And the Bible says very clearly in Genesis chapter 1 that man was made in the image of God. Now, it shouldn't surprise us then today that we see Satan a graffitiing on God's image everywhere that we look. Even the tattoos has just gone crazy today. You know, you see lovely looking people that once looked lovely anyway with tattoos going up their necks and all this sort of thing. And isn't it amazing how quickly the world can redefine what beauty is, can quickly redefine what morality is. And Satan is doing everything he can to inject confusion into God's order, okay, to disorder God's order, whether it be gender, whether it be family, you name it, the devil will try to dissemble it and reconstruct it in his own image. That's a horrible thing to think about, but I was just studying recently and it struck me that Satan is imitating God, and Satan actually wants people to be conformed into his image. And it's no wonder then that people are looking so demonic today, so demon-like, so Satan-like, is because they're just being conformed into the image of the God, the little g, God of this world. So it's important that we come back to the Bible for continual and weekly reset, daily reset really, because the world around us is trying to redefine things all the time for us. They try to redefine what true value is. And of course, in more recent history, we've had a huge redefining of gender and what marriage is. Now, it's things are changing at an accelerated rate today because of the internet, because of media, social media, all these things. And isn't it interesting that if you go back to a Bible point of view, or you just never shift, all of a sudden you're the bad guy, just because you stayed with what you always believed. Because you see, the world has this circle of normality, okay? So it says, okay, everyone within this circle of common thought at the moment is normal, okay, or progressive, you could say, okay? And as they shift that circle, you might be where you always stood for 50 years or whatever it is, and all of a sudden you're abnormal and you are no longer progressive. You are hindering the forward movement of society. And this, you see, the world has an evolutionary view, not of only of the beginning of the world, but also of the world culture and the world development now, that somehow we're evolving into a better and better society. And you have to understand that the world sees religion today as just one of those primeval steps in becoming this full blossomed society. And so what happens is you start off with people who worship the rocks and the stars and the trees and things, and then they evolve into bigger gods, and they say, no, there's a god of Jupiter and Mars, and they have these bigger gods. And then eventually you've got the Christian god who just says, no, it's just one big supreme god. And then what they don't tell you is that the next step is, you know, you don't even really need that god either. You can become your own god. And this is common thought today, that you just be your own god. You do you, and I'll do me. And so today's society has become completely relative. If anyone stands up and says, here's black and here's white, you're in big trouble right from the start. Even if you're talking about something fairly benign, the fact you draw a clear line puts you in danger of opposing the current thought or the current way of thinking. So, yes, the world is quite happy for Christianity today. Listen to this carefully. The world is happy for a Christianity today that paints everything in shades of grey. You won't get in trouble for that. You just accept everyone. You allow anyone to be the preacher, no matter what their gender identity is. You allow the people to express themselves in whatever way they want. Anything goes. And that is okay. That's acceptable because it's in line with the current thought that everything is relative, and hey, church might be just what you need. I don't need that crutch, but you need that crutch. That's great. As long as we stay on the basis of relativism, I'm happy to be your friend. But you tell me that I need to come to church and you're gone, okay? Because we've just crossed the barrier. You're now saying there's a thing called black and white. And you're now saying that truth for me is not necessarily truth, okay? This is the society we're living in today. This is the cultural thought. And you can argue about all the little details, but the fact is, when you come down to the basis of the society today, is that there is no such thing as right and wrong concretely. It's a matter of your opinion or my opinion, this relativistic society we're living in. But when we come to the Bible, it makes quite a difference. It makes some very clear, definitive lines. And I'm sorry, that the churches today that are painting everything in black and in greys, in shades of grey, are not being true to this book. There's a lot of the Bible they just happen to skip over because they're going to offend a lot of people. Well, the Bible says that if you're going to be a true preacher of the word, you have to preach all the word, not just pick and choose the bits that are socially acceptable, the bits that make people feel warm and fuzzy, go home with a good feeling. It's not about that. It's about truth, presenting truth. Do you realise today that whether you believe truth or not, truth still exists? If God is truth and he exists in reality, whether you believe in him or not, he's still there. Whether you believe in a person called Donald Trump or not, doesn't mean he's not there. Okay? So if something's a reality, it means that whether you feel good about it or not, or it's not for you or whatever, it makes no difference. So let's get back to what the Bible calls truth this morning. Let's come and look at what this book of 2 Peter has to say. Because in the book of 2 Peter, we see in chapter 2 there that Peter is up against a brand of Christianity that said anything goes. You can do what you like. You can live how you please. And it says there in chapter 2, verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought in bondage. So a lot of things are happening today in the name of Christian liberty, which is not true liberty. Christian liberty is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Okay? It's Jesus Christ hung on upon the cross to shed his blood to forgive us of our sins. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the good news of the gospel, is God's intervention into this world to rescue sinners from sin. Not just from the penalty of sin in a place called hell, but from the power of sin as a dominating force in your life and as a bondage. Okay, that was free, that bit, okay? Now we're going to get into the real part of the message, but I'm just saying that it's a blessing when you can say, I was lost in the darkness, but Jesus found me. And he and love did surround me. There's no more wandering for me. That's just a beautiful place to be as a person, to know your feet are on solid truth, you're forgiven, and you're on your way to heaven. I don't know, where are you this morning? Are you in the shades of grey of our current society where everything's relative? Or do you want some truth? Do you want to see through some of the fog? Let the word of God blow some of the fog out of your mind this morning so you can see clearly. So last week we looked in 2 Peter chapter 1 that there are seven things that Peter wants us to add to our faith. Now, first of all, you've got to ask yourself the question, do I have faith? Do I have saving faith? Has there been a time in my life in the past where I've asked Jesus Christ to be my Saviour, to forgive me for my sin? And he says, if you've done that, if you have true saving faith, then verse 5, he says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Why do I have to add these things to my life? Well, think about this. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So if you say, I'm a Christian, I've got faith, but you're not moving forwards as a Christian and you're bogged down, you're stuck, the Bible says it's like a person who closes their eyes on purpose and they cannot see afar off. The here and now becomes so important, doesn't it? If you're not moving forward as a Christian, the kind of house you have, the kind of car you have, the kind of job you have, the kind of friends you have, your social status, all these things become absolutely enormous in your mind. Where do I fit in? How well am I valued in this culture? Well, I'm sorry, when you come back to the scriptures, and you know God loves me and God accepts me, it really doesn't matter what the world thinks. It completely frees you of all that peer pressure, or you could say, of how do I meet up here? God wants to deliver you from that. So we see that there are some real positive things for adding this list of things to your life. For example, there in verse 8, it says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. So there's fruitfulness, that's spiritual fruitfulness. And we know what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. And also the fruit of a Christian. If a fruit of an apple is another apple, you could say, the fruit of a Christian is another Christian. Okay, so if you want to be fruitful as a Christian, you want to have the joy of the Lord and to be able to bring others to Christ, then you need to make sure you're a growing Christian. You're adding some things here to your faith, which are given here in 5, 6, and 7. It also promises a stable life because in verse 10 it says, if ye do these things, you shall never fall. You know, there's a lot of unstable people today. It doesn't take much to knock them over. It doesn't take much in life circumstances to knock them off balance, to put them in a frame of mind, a certain frame of mind. And also there's a lot of Christians just falling into sin and immorality, and they're not adding to their faith. Also, it says an abundant entrance will be given us into the kingdom as well. That's also another positive thing about adding these things to your faith there in verse 11. Now, that should make us think. That means that what I do on earth now as a Christian is going to affect maybe how God uses me in eternity. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Negatively, it says, if verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren. Now, this word barren means free from labour. Okay, so free of labour and at leisure. It sounds like a good place to be, but it's actually the kind of leisure that goes along with inactivity. The kind of leisure you might have if your four-wheel drive got stuck in the mud. Okay, no more forward progress. It's that your truck is at rest, okay? But it's not going anywhere either. And there are Christians today that are refusing to go forwards with God. God perhaps has said something to them, look, I need you to think about this, and they say, nah, that's it for me. I'm going to stay right here. I can't take that step of obedience. And so they stay stuck, and when they do that, they are literally barren or free from labour, has the idea of being stuck like in the mud, basically. And have you ever met Christians like that? They have to be pushed or pulled to get anywhere for God. You don't want to be a Christian like that. And then we saw that blindness. He's blind and cannot see afar off. What do we call this in optometry? This is a short-sighted person. A short-sighted person can see up close, but they can't see far away. Now, I'll sort of fit into that category slightly, okay? But spiritually speaking, what would spiritual short-sightedness look like? Can anyone tell me? If physical short-sightedness means everything up close is clear and everything far away is blurry, spiritually, what would that mean for a Christian?
You can't see as clear.
No. For someone who's stuck in the mud, so to speak, and not moving forwards, if it says they're blind and they can't see afar off, yeah. So a Christian that has stopped growing is consumed with the here and now, the up close, the earthly things, the job, the position, the friends, the relationships, it's all here and now, and everything in this world is so clearly focused. But the long distance of Jesus coming again, the long distance of Christ's kingdom and his rule and reign and eternity are just all a blur. And they have no clarity. So there's some reasons why you might need to take these verses seriously about adding to your faith. You need to move forwards as a Christian, add to your faith virtue. Now, last week we saw that virtue was basically Christ-likeness, moral goodness. And I'm now just going to go through these things here to help us understand this. Considering the Christian life as a journey for a minute, okay? The Christian life is a pilgrimage. It starts with salvation and it ends in heaven, and then it continues for all eternity with God. But on a journey, the first thing that he says you need for the Christian journey is determination. Determination. Verse 5 says, and besides this, giving all diligence. Add to your faith. That word diligence means to make haste, to exert yourself, to be zealous. A bit like someone working out. If they're going to see any progress with their muscles, with their physical muscles, they're going to have to exert themselves, okay? And if you're going to make any progress with your spiritual muscles, you're going to have to exert yourself. You're going to have your part to play and God has his part to play. So there needs to be determination. There also, if you're going to get anywhere in the Christian life, there needs to be a clear destination, okay? If you just go for a joyride somewhere, you can go all over the back streets. You don't have a clear destination. You don't make much progress. Go in circles, can't you? So he says here, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, what's the first word there? Virtue. And virtue means, is the Greek word arete. Okay, so what does that mean? It means moral goodness, moral excellence. Has the idea of excellence. Now, with excellence, if you have an excellent knife or an excellent sword, it means it fulfills what it was made for. Okay, so an excellent sword needs to be sharp, it needs to cut, it needs to handle the impacts of battle. Okay, it needs to be a good sword. To be a good sword, it has to execute what it needs to execute. Okay, all right, and then to be a good soldier, perhaps, you can have all the gear and no idea, as they say, but all the gear, but if you run in battle, you're not an excellent soldier. Okay? Now, to be an excellent Christian means you have to be what God intended a Christian to be. Right? So if you've got to add this virtue or moral excellence to your life, you need to know, what is my destination? What am I aiming at in the Christian life here? Am I just trying to climb the social ladder? Or what am I trying to do here? And so God gives us clearly in the scriptures what a Christian's purpose is. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says that our duty is to show forth the praises of him that hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. So when God saved you, what was he looking for? He predestinated you to be conformed into the image of who? Of Jesus Christ, his Son. So the destination, let's say it this way, the destination for God's people is Christ-likeness, which is virtue. So he wants to see his Son. And isn't that fair? When a mum and dad have a child, they want to see some family resemblance. You know, does he look like mum? Does he look like dad? And God, when you are born again, he wants to see the family resemblance of his Son. So that's the destination. To make progress in the Christian life, you need determination and a clear destination. Also, and this is where we come to some new ground, really, we need direction. It's one thing to start out on a trip. It's one thing to know where you want to go. But if you've ever been in the middle of Sydney traffic, it's one thing to know you want to get to the Opera House. It's another thing to get there, okay? And that's where you need some kind of navigation, don't you? You either need a GPS or you need a good map. And I think gone are the days of the good maps, okay? It's the GPS. Okay, so it says here, add to virtue knowledge. That's interesting. Add to virtue knowledge. And this word is gnosis, which is general knowledge. Okay, it's not the specific knowledge that we talked about earlier, but it's gnosis. And most commentators say that if Christ-likeness is the goal, the knowledge we should be gathering is knowledge of Christ. Okay? And where are we going to find the knowledge that is talked about here? Anyone got any ideas? God's Word. Where else do we read about who Jesus Christ is? So if you want to be Christ-like, you need to know what Christ is like. And you're going to find that in the Word of God. So we have a clear, we've got some determination, a clear destination, and we now have this thing, we could call it the GPS of knowledge, is going to guide that zeal and that desire. Because there's some people out there, they've got a lot of zeal, a lot of drive, and they've got a destination in mind, but then they go off on wacky tangents. And they go and lock themselves in a monastery or put, you've heard of people sitting on poles and all this sort of weird stuff, because they are way off track, because they haven't stuck with the Word of God and they've just gone off on some tangent and thought that they're going to be holy by not speaking for the next 30 years. Okay, so in Christian growth, the GPS of God's Word is so crucial to staying on track and on target. Jim Berg defines this knowledge as God-taught understanding of the person, the work, and the ways of Jesus Christ. When our direction is set by the compass of knowledge, we will reach our destination of Christ-likeness. So where do we gather knowledge? I just said earlier, the Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Do you know the scriptures? And was the New Testament written then? No. So that means the Old Testament scriptures speak and testify of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you a few examples there. In Genesis, we see the Lord as the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. In Exodus, we see the Lord Jesus as the Passover lamb and as the rock smitten for us. In Leviticus, we see the Lord Jesus as our great high priest who makes intercession for us. In Joshua, we see the Lord Jesus as the captain of the Lord's host, giving the battle plan to his children as they move into life, into a life of faith. In Psalms, we see Jesus Christ vividly proclaimed in Psalm 22, verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Do you see how, I mean, you'd have to be blind, Freddie, to miss that prophecy before crucifixion was ever invented. This man prophetically says, they pierced my hands and my feet, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was bruised for our iniquities. At the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. No wonder the Lord Jesus could say, they are they which testify of me. If you want to know of the Lord Jesus and have a personal relationship with him, you've got to be digging into the Word of God. Now, just by way of illustration here, do you know, and just one quote I liked, it says, in order to live off a garden, you practically have to live in it. And Jane and Peter would know that very clearly in Vanuatu. In order to live off a garden, you've just about got to live in it. Now, to live off the Scriptures, to live as a Christian, you have to live in it. And you've got to be in the Scriptures if you're going to live off that and feed off that. As I was saying earlier, navigation has been a very important part of civilization over the years. And for a long time, people have used the stars to navigate. They've used ocean tides to navigate. They've used even things like which side of the trees the moss is growing on. I was a bit fascinated in all this sort of thing when I was younger, and you can see there's that navigation has been a clear thing. The stars, the sun, the wind, ocean currents. And then they found the lodestone. Remember hearing that? That's like a magnetic stone that would turn to north. So basically a very crude compass. And now in these modern days, you put the destination into your GPS and you listen to the lady's delightful voice as she says, in 500 metres, after the McDonald's, at the roundabout, in the right two lanes, take the fifth exit onto M7 or whatever it is, and you're like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, this one, beep, and you get there, and then all of a sudden you hear this, perform a U-turn when possible. And you think, oh, I've missed it. Something went wrong there. So this is the kind of the modern joys we have of GPS. But, you know, I actually remember you wind the clock back a little, it's not that long ago, and you had to do the map reading and driving at the same time. Because I'm one of nine children, we travelled around in this big green bus, and I remember Mum and Dad in the front. I probably had an auntie with us as well. Nine kids, so it's a jam-packed bus of people. And we were in the middle of Sydney traffic somewhere, and I just remember the atmosphere, okay, to put it that way, in the car as Mum tried to map read while Dad's driving, trying to look at signs that go past. Is this street? No. I think it's not this lights, but the next one's turn left. Okay, and so it was stressful, wasn't it? I'm not surprised. I wouldn't be surprised if it caused a lot of accidents too. But Mum used to say, she would freely admit this today, that she was never good with her sense of direction, okay? She said, if I think we should turn right, we probably should turn left. That's what she used to say. So Mum definitely, I think the GPS may have been invented for her. But, you know, the problem is a lot of Christians know where they want to go. Maybe some of them don't, that said. But even if you know you want to become more like Christ and you want to make God and his glory the goal of your life, a lot of us are taking needless detours because we don't have the GPS of the Word of God, and we're not clearly digging into the Scriptures about who we should marry, what sort of job we should have, how we should prioritise our time, what kind of entertainment we should be involved in, all these things, a whole plethora of things. And so it's to say this reverently, it's like the Lord has to say to us, perform a U-turn when possible, a lot of the time, because we're just off track and following our own misguided sense of direction. So do you have determination? Do you have a clear destination? Do you have a clear direction? Are you adding to your virtue knowledge? And then are you adding the Word of God? Are you daily in the Scriptures? You know, if we had to actually write down how long we spend in the Bible every day, I think what we would like to think about ourselves and the reality wouldn't be so great. Okay? So, yeah, I read my Bible and I pray. If we actually wrote down how long we read our Bible for and how long we pray, I can tell you now, I don't think I would look that great either. And so we need to dig into the Word of God, spend more time in His presence. That's an important part of growing, isn't it, as a Christian? So what do you consider essential in your Christian walk? You know, I'm not necessarily one for telling a lot of jokes in the pulpit, even though some of these people find some things funny, they'll say, whatever. But there were these three men that had to cross the desert, okay? There was an American man, there was an English man, and an Irish man. And they all had to work out what was essential. They could take one thing with them to cross the desert, okay? So the American thought about it and he said, look, I'm going to take a sled with me, just a really light one, lightweight sled. And I actually knew a man who wanted to do this, by the way. He walked everywhere. He wanted to cross this huge desert, and he was preparing for it. Anyway, he said, I'll take all my stuff on the sled. We'll get to the top of the hill, and then I'll ride the sled down the other side. It'll save me energy and time. Okay, so that's what the American guy was going to do. The English guy said, well, I think I'm going to take a compass because I'm going to give up really fast unless I really know I'm heading in the right direction. And then the Irish man, they said, so what are you going to bring? Now, this is not racist, of course, but he said, I'm going to bring a car door. Everyone's like, a car door, please. And he said, you might think I'm stupid, but when it gets hot, I'm just going to roll down the window. Okay? There's a lot of Christians pulling car doors around with them. There really are. They think that, look, if life gets tough, I can always go back to this addiction to get some fresh air. Yeah? Alcohol, cigarettes, whatever it is, or pornography, or whatever it is that gives them a kick. They say, I'm dragging this heavy weight around with me. It's slowing me down. But psychologically, it does something for me to wind down the window when it gets hot. Okay? But the reality is it doesn't cool the temperature of the desert down. It doesn't make life any easier. You've just added a weight to your journey as a Christian. So we've seen our determination, our destination, and our direction. Then we come to our discipline as a Christian. So we've got add to your faith virtue, that's Christ-likeness, that's the goal, and to virtue, the GPS of knowledge, you could say. And then here comes the discipline that we're to add, temperance and patience. Well, this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? I certainly wasn't one for discipline as a young kid at all. Just give me a project and my own space and I'll just run off and do something else. I was allergic to the word work. But our discipline, verse 6, add to your knowledge temperance. You say, what is temperance? Temperance. Temperance basically means self-control. It's the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. Okay, so whether it's food, the desire for procreation, the desire for anything, pleasure, some of these drives God has put within us are not wrong within themselves. But they're wrong in the wrong place if they're in the wrong place at the wrong time. So temperance is the idea of a man that has control over himself, or a woman who's in control of themselves. This is one of the things that Paul preached to Felix. He preached in Acts 24:25 to this high official governor, a Roman official, and he says, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. So this high official was trembling when Paul started preaching about temperance, about being in control of your bodily appetites, because, as you know, the Roman culture was just all about pleasure and throwing the reins of lust on the neck of passion and just going for a ride, really. This word temperance is also listed in the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So it's a fruit of the Christian life. It's a fruit of a right relationship with God. So when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you as a Christian, one of the fruits of that relationship should be that some of the things you just couldn't stop doing before, you now have the power to stop doing now. And God gives a victory there in that situation. It's very important to understand that this brand of self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and anything else that man can make and produce is a counterfeit. People of the world can show determination, for example, and self-discipline to an extent, but what Peter is talking about is much more here. The Bible view of this word temperance is not self in control, but self under control. Can you hear the difference in that? It's not self in control, it's self under control. If self is in control, you're in charge. But self is under control, you're subordinate to someone else. And this kind of self-control is submission to the Lordship of Christ in your life, saying, Lord, I'm letting you take command here. You can tell me what to do, and I'm going to submit to that. It's self under the control of the Lord. Look, it's quite a subject, but this is not you taking the pressure cooker of your life and chaining it down. You know, putting the ratchet straps around it, bolting it down to try to hold this explosive pressure inside, because that normally ends up in a disaster. Okay, if it's just a matter of you trying to hold the pressure of lust in your life down, then you're going to just go off track there. You're going to eventually explode. No, this kind of self-control or temperance is God reaching into that pressure cooker and taking the heat and the pressure out of it, so you don't have anything to hold down anymore. It's a freedom there. It's not you trying to stop this sin and stop that and trying to hold the pressure in. It's God dealing with the pressure itself. That is self-discipline. So it's not just self-discipline, it's also self-denial, because the Lord Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Now, when you first get married, you intend to live your life sacrificially for your spouse. You promise to live to please and protect her, to love and cherish her, but you are not always conscious there is someone who will stand in your way despite all your good intentions. And that someone is you. We have, as Jim Berg says here, we have our own interests, our own ways of doing things, our own pet peeves, our personal quirks, our own spending habits, in short, our own way. With time, usually a very short time, we strain at the constraints of commitment. We begin to see what is meant when we hear the term the honeymoon is over. The reality of obligations, duties and responsibilities, the need for increased restraint has surfaced. The same dynamics can be at work in our relationship with Christ. While our heart desires an intimate relationship with the one we have chosen, our heart is not yet trained to live for someone else, for it certainly is not natural for us to do so. So you say, okay, I know what, I've got some determination. It might not be very much, but I'm willing to be more determined if God will help me. I know what the goal is. I know what the destination is. And I know the Word of God's going to help me get there. But I just keep getting pulled off track by my internal pressures called lust or temptation or whatever it is, and I just keep being pulled off track all the time. The question is, what do we do with the pressure cooker? How does God tell us in the Scriptures to deal with this thing called self? Here are a few common mistakes that people make. You can try to train it. Okay? You can take self and you can try to train the sin nature in people. So that means that you teach it to have good manners. You teach it all the externals of a good-looking life and a Christian kind of life. But what can happen with a person in that condition is they can grow up in a Christian home, they can look Christian on the outside, they can say all the Christian words, but inside they're dead because there's no spiritual life. And so what you've actually just turned out is a first-class Pharisee, someone who can make the outside of the tomb look great, but inside it's full of dead men's bones, as the Lord said. So that's one option. You can try to train it. Try to train this bad habit out of your life. There's also, you can try to suppress it. And we've already talked about this, holding the lid on the pressure cooker. But normally that just ends in moral scandal. You see pastors that have been pastors for years, and next thing they've run off with a secretary. You say, what? How in the world could this have happened? Because there's a thing called the sin nature even in a Christian, and God has his way of dealing with it, and you can't just suppress it. It will stay there virulently. Well, what if we just feed it? Just give it a little bit. Like, you know, so it doesn't get too hungry. Just feed flesh a little bit. Give it a little bit of a bad movie, a little bit of bad company, you know, a little bit of sensuality, a little bit of alcohol, a little bit of drugs, a little bit. Just keep it under sort of sin in moderation kind of attitude. Because then your young people won't want to just run away from home. They'll be happy to stay in the church because you just bring enough of the world in there to sort of satisfy this sinful tendency. Well, the problem is when you feed a wild animal, that wild animal gets bigger and bigger and its appetite grows. It's not going to be content with little tidbits of socially acceptable sin. It's eventually going to want a whole mouthful of something dead. Okay. And here's the Bible answer. You can kill it. You can put it to death. You can let it be crucified. And that's what God did for you. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by whose life? By the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he said, Lord, this is too big for me. My own bent to sin, that pull to temptation is too big for me. And God says, well, why don't you let me crucify it? I crucified you with my Son at the cross. You exchanged lives, his life for your life. Do you see that? So it's a harder concept to grasp, but the Bible says that Jesus didn't just die for you, you died in him. And that's Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8. It's a whole study of its own. So temperance is not self in control, it is self on the cross. Okay? Self on the cross. And you say, Lord, help me to die to this desire at the moment and just to live for you. Help me to reckon myself dead to that reaction. When my wife says that little hotkey that just can make me, you know, blow up, or when that my sibling says something, Lord, help me just to be dead. You say, well, how does this work? Well, a dead man does not react. If you had a dead man here and you had the irreverence to kick him, he would not move an inch. You kick me and you might get a response, okay? Because I'm alive, okay? So, but when you're crucified with Christ, there's an inertness there. There's a place where your old sin nature is held at the place of death and powerlessness. You say, this sounds pretty morbid, all this dying to self, but you've forgotten that on the other side of the cross is the empty tomb. Romans 6:11 says, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are not just dead to sin, we are now alive unto God. And Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus was not made an high priest, quote, after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. That is the life we now have, the power of an endless life within us. It's the exchanged life. Lord, help me to give up trying. And please do this through me, because I can't do this. I don't have the power to do this. Lord, live your life through me now. That's the exchanged life, the power of an exchanged life. So allow me to add to the picture of the Christian road trip to heaven. You have some you've got some determination, a clear destination, the direction of the GPS of knowledge, and now you need temperance or self-control so that you don't succumb to internal temptation to leave the track. And we wrap this up now. That deals with the internal pressures that can take you off track for God. But what about the external pressures that come on us? And that is where patience comes in. Temperance deals with the pressures in me, but patience deals with the pressures from outside. So patience is the word, it just means steadfastness, constancy, perseverance. It's actually a compound word, from a compound word in the Greek, hypo, which means under. So if someone's got hypothermia, their body temperature is under what it should be, right? So hypomeno, and meno means to abide or remain. It literally means, patience means to stay under, to remain under, has the idea of remaining under a load. So if you've ever been on a fitness hike or anything like that and you've got a pack, a heavy pack on, and you've got to climb the hill, patience means you stay under the load even though you're in agony to get to the top. Okay, so you're remaining under the pressure of the external pressure. And what Peter's saying here is, as a Christian, if you're going to get to your destination, you have to deal with the internal pressures and you're going to have to deal with external pressures. It could be the pressure of broken health. It could be the pressure of a family member. It could be the pressure of financial stress. Whatever it is, these things that just want to push us off track for God. And we just have to have patience and say, Lord, no, you're in control. I'm going to trust you here. And I'm going to stay under this until I get through it by your grace and help. So in the physical realm, we strengthen a muscle by putting that particular muscle under load. How do I strengthen this thing called patience? You don't want to know. You don't really want to know how patience is strengthened, because it means you've got to endure some things that are very trying sometimes. Romans 5:3 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. James 1:3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Endurance is empowered by God, strengthened with all might in the inner man, Colossians 1, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So joyfulness goes along with this as well. Endurance is maintained by looking to Jesus, because Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Okay, we're just wrapping up now. There was a man, godly man, called Bob Jones Sr. And he had some good quotes that he used to give to his students. His students, as they were going through university, it's tough going through Bible college or university. And here were just a few little things that he had that he liked to tell them about endurance or this thing of patience. Very simple phrases. Finish the job. The door to the room of success swings on the hinges of opposition. Don't ask God to give you a light burden. Ask him to give you strong shoulders to carry a heavy burden. The test of your character is what it takes to stop you. Here's a few questions just to, you think, yeah, I'm pretty good, I'm pretty endurant. Here's a few questions to see how endurant you are and how much patience you have. Do I stop being kind when another person offends me in some way, or there is something about the person that does not appeal to me? We're talking about what stops Christ-likeness in your life. What's it going to take to stop you from staying on track? Do I stop being obedient just because I don't agree with the policy or because it inconveniences me? Do I stop exercising self-control because I'm discouraged at the moment and want to do something that will make me feel better, or because my friends are indulging in sinful practices, something I don't, and I don't want to feel left out or thought as a coward? Do I stop spending time in God's Word and praying daily just because my schedule gets too full? That's a good one. Do I stop maintaining pure thoughts and actions when the opportunity to feed my lust undetected through the internet, movies, television is there? Do I stop being honest when shading the truth means that I'm going to miss out on some discipline or it's going to put me in better light? Do I stop sacrificing for people when they don't seem to appreciate it or when no one seems to notice? Do I stop taking hope in the promises of God and become discouraged when I don't see circumstances working out the way I want them to or as fast as I want them to? Do I stop being a diligent worker when no one is there to hold me accountable? The Christian pilgrimage is a marathon, not a sprint, and it's going to require some patience and endurance. Okay? So, questions for you. Do you have a faith to build on in the first place? Do you know God? Is Christ in your life? Do you know him as your Saviour? Are you born again? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you say, God, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I need that. I need you in my life. Have you ever done that? And then for a Christian, are you adding to your faith? Do you have any determination? What's your attitude to spiritual growth? Do you have a clear destination, clear direction? And do you have discipline, the discipline of temperance and patience? George Matheson, the well-known blind preacher of Scotland, was once engaged to be married, and he learned that he would soon be totally blind. His fiancée said to him, when he told her, she said, I cannot marry a blind man. Knocked him back because he was going to be blind. He left her with his dreams shattered. He thought of taking his life, but instead took hold of himself and wrote the hymn, O love that will not let me go. These are some words he wrote. Bitter experiences in life led him to pen these words. My God, I have never thanked thee for my thorns. I've thanked thee 1,000 times for my roses, but not once for my thorns. I have been looking forward to a world where I shall get compensation for my cross, but I've never thought of my cross as itself a present glory. Teach me the glory of my cross. Teach me the value of my thorn. Show me that I have climbed to thee by the path of pain. Show me that my tears have made my rainbow. Thank God for shaping you on the anvil of affliction is one of the greatest expressions of his love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, bless your people and strengthen us, I pray. Give us strength for the journey and help us to lay aside the weights which easily beset us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.